And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Lord, what a statement. And we thank you this morning as we study your word and learn about the apostle's ministry of suffering and his ministry of the word of God. And I pray that it would impress upon our hearts what you desire for your church. To be a people who joyfully suffer for the sake of your name and people who toil to get the word of God out. Lord, help us to labor to these ends, and we pray for your blessing now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, believe it or not, we are actually still in the introduction of Colossians, and we'll be there even next week as well, technically speaking. We'll finish up next week this introduction, but Paul has moved on from talking about the incomparable Christ, and he moves on now to introducing himself here in verse 24 and how he wound up in prison suffering for the sake of the gospel. And our section this morning, verses 24 to 29, deal with Paul's description of his ministry. And really two things emerge from this that really are the takeaway this morning: his ministry of suffering and his ministry of the word of God. And that's really what he describes. He gets sort of autobiographical here. He concluded the previous section on the preeminence, the incomparable Christ. In verse 23, he ends by mentioning or saying, look at verse 23, the end of it, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. So he sort of launches from that thought into more detail now about his ministry. And again, two ideas emerge: his ministry of suffering and his ministry of the word of God. And this is what makes him tick. I mean, Paul gets personal. This is wonderful because we don't always get a window into the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians, we get a window in the Apostle Paul. But this is one of those instances where we see how he ticks. We see what motivates him. We see what his passion is. We see what his calling is. And even though Paul is in a different category from all of us, he's an apostle, he had a unique call, there are many lessons for us this morning. Let me just say one thing to preachers or budding preachers: take special note of Paul's passion to preach the word here. If ever there was a challenge for preachers, this is it. But let's first take a look at Paul's ministry of suffering. And it might actually sound like a funny phrase, but Paul makes it very clear that his suffering is for their sake, for the sake of the body, that is the church, he says. And the first thing I want you to notice is that the apostle suffers joyfully. Look at verse 24. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now keep in mind, Paul is in prison. He's not on a beach in a hammock, sipping a Mai Tai, clicking away on his laptop. Paul is in prison. He has iron chains around his ankles. He's in a pre-medieval dungeon, locked up as a prisoner. And yet he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." He isn't saying he's happy for the sheer fun of it. He's just happy to be there. He's happy because of what his suffering implies. I mean, he's saying that it's joyous privilege to be attached to Christ and made a minister of the gospel. I mean, if these chains mean I'm with him, then that makes me happy. I rejoice, actually. Alexander McLaren 100 years ago said, it's easy to say fine things about patience and suffering and triumph and sorrow when we're prosperous and comfortable. But it is different when we are in the furnace. This man with the chain on his wrist and the iron entering his soul with his life in danger and all the future uncertain can say, now I rejoice. This bird sings in a darkened cage. John MacArthur put it this way, joy is generated by humility. People lose their joy when they become self-centered, thinking they deserve better circumstances or treatment. Okay, that just saps joy, but humility fosters joy. Paul was a humble man, a humble apostle. Who am I, he's saying. I rejoice that I'm attached to Christ. My sufferings are for your sake. In fact, he's really practicing what he's preaching. He told them in chapter 1, remember his prayer, Paul's prayer? We looked at this, and he said this in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Well, that's Paul. He is full of joy and he's in prison, patiently enduring. He says this in chapter 2, verse 5 as well. Though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing. I mean, he's in prison. Paul suffers also, though, with an eye to bless other people. Again, he says, for your sake, or in the interest of you, could translate it. The reason he's in prison, the reason he's locked up is for their sake, for the sake of the church, the body of Christ. His sufferings, the fact that he's in prison, is a result that he's trying to get the gospel out to the Gentiles. So he's saying, for your sake, I rejoice in my sufferings, which come because of my work for you. And I'm happy to do it. Nothing could bring me more joy than to get the gospel out to you for the sake of his body, the church, he says. Hugh Latimer, when he was tied to the stake along with his friend Ridley, encouraged the latter by saying, be of good cheer, Master Ridley. By the grace of God, we'll light a candle in England today that shall never be put out. Paul's suffering lit a candle that never went out. And like Jesus suffered for the sake of others, Paul is suffering gladly for their sake, that they would know the truth of God's word. He also says something kind of peculiar in verse 24. He says he's suffering to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now this is one of the most perplexing verses in the Bible. In fact, I was kind of chuckling. Some of the scholars who've written on this have said, quote, the statement has produced thousands of pages of discussion and many theological interpretations. One other scholar said, in its details, verse 24 is the most difficult verse in the letter and one of the most difficult in the New Testament. What does Paul mean when he says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? I want to just try to narrow this down. Bear with me for a moment. First off, based on what Paul has said elsewhere, in his other writings, he cannot possibly mean that Christ's sufferings were somehow insufficient. He's not saying he's trying to compensate for what Jesus didn't quite get to. He's not saying the atonement was insufficient, which, by the way, I want to be fair here, this would be the view of the Roman Catholic Church and the reason for purgatory. And again, I want to be fair, but the teaching of purgatory would indicate Christ's atonement was not sufficient enough to purge us from our sins, so we need to suffer more to make up what's lacking, so to speak. That's not what Paul's saying here. That's the view of not just Roman Catholics, but any who would take a different view of Christ's atonement other than a substitutionary atonement, where Christ was more than sufficient to purge us and cleanse us and save us and redeem us. So if that's not what Paul's saying, then what does Paul mean here? I'm not going to go through all the views and possibilities. I just want to do my best to try to explain what I think this means. Let me start by reading a translation that I think captures the meaning. The New Century Version says there, puts it like this, there are things that Christ must still suffer through his body, the church, I am accepting in my body part of these things that must be suffered. I think that's what Paul's saying. Here's the background, just to give a little bit more detail in context of what Paul's saying. The Jews, and I would include Paul in this, understood history to be divided up into two categories: the present evil age and the age to come. The present evil age was, the Jews believed, going to climax with a lot of tribulation. We would believe this as well. Birth pangs. Suffering and persecution would increase before the Messiah returned. I mean, that's true. That's going to happen. But I think that's actually the context in which Paul's speaking here. In other words, the sufferings that Paul experiences are neither for Jesus nor for Paul and his salvation. They're related to the church. As one person put it, it's the amount that remains to be filled up in the predetermined sufferings that are to take place in the end times. Let me add another angle to this. Last week we saw that Jesus reconciled all things to himself. He made peace by the blood of the cross. Now let me ask you a question. Do we right now see all things reconciled to him? No, we don't. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 8 says, we do not see all things yet in subjection to him. We don't see that right now. The hostilities are not yet reconciled. We're positionally holy and blameless, but there's another sense in which practically we're not. In other words, there's a timing gap between when this was effected, the cross, and when it will be consummated when Jesus returns. And in the meantime, the people of God will suffer just like Jesus suffered. That's what Paul's saying, I think. One writer put it like this: Jesus, having ascended to heaven, was out of their reach. But because his enemies had not filled up all their injuries they wanted to inflict on him, they turned their hatred on those who preached the gospel. And in that sense, Paul is filling up what is lacking. I want to just make this practical, verse 24, before we move to verse 25, and just mention a couple things. First of all, suffering is part of the normal Christian life. Now, I'm not saying being morose is part of the normal Christian life or being miserable is part of the Christian life. I'm saying suffering is part of the Christian life. Paul was rejoicing. He was happy. In 2 Corinthians, though, we see Paul endured afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, sleepless nights, hunger. He says he shares abundantly in Christ's sufferings. He bore in his body, he said, the marks of Jesus. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I mean, don't be surprised if you suffer and you're persecuted. It's hard to overstate, honestly, how countercultural this is today. Part of being a Christian is taking up your cross, and that includes a measure of suffering and maybe persecution. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, Jesus said. One writer tells of visiting a Christians in a closed country where persecution and suffering are just part of their daily lives. And he said, I was struck by the response they gave when asked of the greatest worries they had for their churches. And they said, quote, the end of persecution for our churches. In other words, and this guy wrote, our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are not exactly envious of the American Christian because they know that suffering has a positive and sanctifying effect on the church. If we never suffer because of our attachment to Christ, then we ought to consider our attachment to Christ. If we never suffer because of our attachment to Christ, if we're never belittled or mocked because of our attachment to Christ, then we ought to consider our attachment to Christ. Michael Horton wrote something I read this week I thought was interesting. He said, today we feel the pressure to have our weddings look like the cover of a bridal magazine or a movie set. Our marriages have to be made in heaven, even though we're very much on earth. Our presentations at work have to dazzle. Our kids have to make the dean's list and get into the best graduate schools. Nothing short of brilliant and groundbreaking will satisfy if you want a good job. When we do stop and smell the roses, it has to be at an unforgettable package, at an amazing resort. It's not enough to enjoy recreation at the public park, but extreme sports are what really interest us. Now, that has nothing to do with suffering, but I think it helps expose unbiblical expectations about life. Suffering and persecution are normal. Popularity, ease, success, public approval are not normal for the Christian. Paul is in prison. Now, another point of observation I want to make is that some people seem to suffer more than others. I don't know exactly why this is, but sometimes for some people, suffering is especially part of your lot. We saw this in Ecclesiastes again. Sometimes our lot looks different than their lot. But for all Christians, or for all people for that matter, suffering is part of our lives. And for some people like Paul, it meant a lot of suffering. Jesus says of Paul in Acts 9, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now that's unique because it's Paul, but I think it at least tells us that some people are destined by God to suffer more than others, all according to the good plan of God. And for those of you who suffer a lot, how you suffer matters. Paul is our model here because of his perspective. One could argue, well, it's a little bit different. I mean, he's an apostle. He's suffering because of preaching the gospel. He's in prison. I mean, that would be encouraging to me too. But I'm suffering because of glaucoma or because of, you know, fill in the blank. It has nothing to do with the gospel. But Paul would say, not so fast. 2 Corinthians 2, or chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction," hear me, "so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." Seek the Lord's face as to how you can best glorify him in your suffering. It is redemptive. And lastly, I want to say this. Suffering is how the gospel advances. This hit me this week like a ton of bricks. It struck me. The gospel advances through suffering. This is not how we would normally promote our church or the gospel. Hey, you know, come to our church. Our leader was crucified on a Roman cross. Hey, come to our church. Our apostle's in prison. And yet here, Paul mentions that this is really the matter in which the gospel goes forth. The gospel doesn't advance through prosperity. The gospel doesn't advance through slick programs. The gospel doesn't advance through public triumphalism or large, nice buildings or popularity or trends. And you might say, well, how can you say that? Look at Jesus. Look at Paul. Read the Bible. We normally look at churches that may be growing fast or church buildings that are beautiful and think, wow, the Lord must really be moving. And it's possible that that is what is going on, but looks can be deceiving. And naturally, I think our tendency is to value the outward appearance. We want to be winners, not losers. We love huge buildings, huge churches, huge budgets, impressive facilities, funny sermons that attract lots of people, popular athletes who get saved and are on TV, and we say, yeah, that's how the gospel's going to go forth, because so-and-so's sharing the gospel. These things are going to show the world that we're impressive, right? That we're normal, that we're cool. But Jesus was crucified on a cross. That's not impressive or cool. Paul's in prison. Not impressive or cool. The natural tendency, though, is for Christians to be seen as culturally with it. Again, we want to be winners, not losers. We don't like it when Bill Nye, the science guy, makes fun of people who believe in the scriptures. That doesn't make us feel good, naturally. We don't like it when popular athletes or actors mock people who believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection, or have a high view of scripture. Makes us uncomfortable. But the simple fact is that the gospel advances through suffering, insignificance, and unpopularity. So let this be, I think, a warning for us against the popular tendency to make Christianity palatable to the world. The gospel is no doubt good news of great joy. It's for all the world. But it also means you must lose your life to gain it. You must take up your cross and follow him. And that might mean prison. And it will most likely include suffering and insignificance and unpopularity. And that may not sound impressive, but either was the mustard seed. Paul embraced his ministry of suffering as God's means for advancing the gospel to the world. And I encourage all of us to think like that. Let's make our aim not to be cool or flashy or triumphant in the eyes of the world. Let's make our aim to be faithful to God in the small things, like how we suffer and how we live and how we love people. Let's be potent in the world, not powerful in the world. We may look unimpressive, but let's just trust that this is God's plan and means of winning the lost with the gospel. It's totally counterintuitive. That's Paul's ministry of suffering. Let's look at his ministry of preaching, verse 25 through 28. Paul here gives us the purpose of his preaching, the message in his preaching, the method of his preaching, the motivation of his preaching, and the power of his preaching. This is one of the greatest passages on preaching in the Bible. And even though, follow me, it's a self-description of Paul's ministry, it provides us a grid that we should of what we should value and prize and esteem as a church. Or to say it a different way, it shows us what the Lord Jesus values and prizes and esteems for his church. So let's look at what Paul's preaching ministry here. Paul's purpose in preaching was to make the word of God fully known, verse 25. The New Living Translation says, to proclaim his entire message to you. I think that captures it. To explain the Old Testament, the Torah, the full counsel of God, Acts 20, 27. That's his purpose in preaching. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed, verse 26. Now, so part and parcel of making the Word of God fully known is explaining to them this mystery that was once concealed, but now is revealed. We normally use the word mystery, you know, as something that remains mysterious. You know, he or she is a mystery to me. I mean, there are things about them that are unsolved. I don't understand them. Haven't quite figured them out yet. But for Paul, he doesn't use the word in that way. He's using it in the sense that this was something we didn't know about. It was concealed, but now it's explained. It's revealed. It's out in the open. It's knowable. So what is this mystery? Very important we understand this because he uses this over and over again in his letters. You remember back in Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham that all the families of the world could be blessed through Abraham's lineage. Of course, that happened in Jesus. Well, that's the mystery that's revealed. Gentiles now have an opportunity to be in a covenant with God. I mean, Gentiles, those who are estranged, those who are far off, can now enter into a covenant. Doesn't matter. Male, female, Jew, Gentile can be in Christ. That was the mystery that's now revealed to the saints. He mentions it in verse 26. He mentions it in verse 27. He'll mention it in chapter 2, verse 2, where he just says it in short. The mystery is Christ. Sort of shorthand. We'll look at that mystery more in detail next week. But in short, it's the inclusion of the Gentiles into the plan of God through Christ. So central is Christ to that mystery that Paul just calls the mystery Christ. And Paul's purpose in preaching is to make this known. Hey, everyone, you can be saved. You can be redeemed. You can be in a covenant with God through Jesus. It's to make known the riches of the glory of Christ, verse 27. This is his purpose. And what are the riches? He says, it's Christ in you. Now, there's two ways to understand this. One way to understand this would be Christ among you. Some translators translate it like that. It's not a wrong way to translate, but the idea is that Christ was not among the Gentiles. He was among Israel, but now he's among you. The other way to translate this would be Christ in you, which is how the ESV translates it, most translate it this way. It's more subjective. The indwelling of Christ in believers, Jews and Gentiles. And I think that's the better way to read this. Christ is now indwelling you, Jews and Gentiles. This is amazing. The hope of glory, I mean, this is a reference to his return, but this is the purpose of Paul's preaching, that they would understand the gospel, Christ in you. Amazing. Well, what was the message that Paul preached? What was his message? I mean, we see the purpose, but what was his message? He says in verse 28, this is so powerful, him we proclaim. Him. We proclaim. Jesus is the sum and substance of Paul's message. I was counting this. It blew my mind. He mentions Jesus or a pronoun for Jesus 35 times in chapter 1. Him we proclaim. I mean, he is who we proclaim. This is the message that I preach. This is the message of Christianity. The message of the gospel is so tied up in the person and work of Christ. Paul just says, him we proclaim. We proclaim Jesus. Now, just a few verses before this, Paul said he's making the word of God fully known. Paul preached the whole counsel of God. So he wasn't just preaching Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He was preaching the whole counsel. Every aspect of theology, eschatology, soteriology, pneumatology. He's preaching all of it. But Paul summarizes it all and just says, him we proclaim. Christ is the main artery that threads through it all. He proclaimed in this very chapter, Christ is firstborn. I mean, he proclaimed Jesus as the place of honor and privilege in the universe. He's over it all. He's not your homeboy. He's the sovereign king of the universe. He's the firstborn. Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ as the creator, the one that spoke it all into existence. He's over all things, visible and invisible, heaven and on earth. He spoke the continents and the cosmos into being. Him we proclaim. As one theologian said, even the devil is Christ's devil. He's over all things. He proclaimed Jesus as the head of the church. So for Paul, there's no such thing as a Christless Christianity. He says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as crucified. He is single-minded about his ministry. He lives to promote Jesus. He lives to exalt the person and work of Christ. He's a God boaster. He magnifies Christ. His whole life exists not to promote himself or his ideas, but Christ and what he's done and who he is. You got to know Jesus, his person and what he did. Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of the finest American preachers of all time. He pastored one of the most famous churches in America, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was on the radio. This church has been faithful to God's word for over 200 years. He was one of the first preachers on the radio. This is on CBS back in the 1950s. And he told this story. He said, if Satan took over Philadelphia, his most diabolical ploy would be this. All the bars would be closed. All pornography would be banished. All the streets of Philly would be clean and filled with polite, law-abiding citizens who smiled at each other. All swearing would be gone. All the children would say, yes, ma'am. No, sir. And all the churches would be filled to overflowing to the point that there'd be no room, not even for one more Philadelphian to even fit into a pew that in that vast city. The deadly diabolical danger, Barnhouse said, would be this. It would be Satan's scheme at its most strategic point. In all of these churches, Christ would never be preached. There would be religion without Christ. There would be preaching without Christ. There'd be morality without Christ. There'd be the gospel without Christ. In short, you'd have a Christianity without Christ. But Paul's saying we preach the promised Christ. We preach the virgin birth of Christ. We preach the ministry of Christ. We preach the miracles of Christ. We preach the teachings of Christ. We preach the death of Christ. We preach the resurrection of Christ. We preach the glory of Christ. We preach the return of Christ. We preach Christ over his kingdom in the millennium. We preach the judgment of Christ. We preach the person of Christ. This is the topic of Paul's preaching. Him we proclaim, he says. This is the subject of his preaching. As George Whitefield said, other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. And neither can we. We have this gospel, and him we proclaim. Paul's method in preaching is verse 28. It says he warned and he taught. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone. Warning here could mean admonishing or stimulating. He probably, I think, has in mind unbelievers, actually. He's trying to awaken people to their need. John MacArthur has said that hard preaching produces soft hearts, and soft preaching produces hard hearts. Paul warned people. He didn't lecture, he proclaimed, and he warned. Someone once asked Martin Lloyd-Jones what the difference was between teaching and preaching, and Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you have to ask me the difference, you've never heard preaching. Paul preached, and he proclaimed, and he warned, and he pleaded with people. He wasn't too proud to beg. My friends, are we too proud to beg? To beg people to come to terms with Christ. He pleaded with people. He warned people with tears, he said. Let me offer you a warning. Some of you may be here and you've never come to terms with Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, I must threaten you. You shall not have such warnings as these in hell. When's the last time you heard a preacher say, I threaten you? Spurgeon wasn't a proud man. You need to come to terms with Christ. This is a warning. This is serious. Lives are on the line. Souls are on the line. And Paul warned people. You can be saved, delivered. You must be saved. You must be delivered. You must be redeemed. These are the facts. If you're not afraid of God today, by and by you will be. So come to terms with him. Today is the day of salvation. This is what Paul did. He warned people with tears. And this isn't just for preachers. This is for Christians. We need to warn people. With tears. Today's the day of salvation. And he taught everyone. Immediately, this is interesting to me. Immediately for these Christians, there were things they had to learn. Teaching. Immediately they were being taught. Instructed. They needed the word of God. You know, if you're not receiving instruction, if you're not being taught, if you're not learning God's word, you're completely out of sync with New Testament Christianity. We're to learn. We're to be instructed. And notice he says it's for everyone. Three times he says this. Everyone, teaching everyone, warning everyone, presenting everyone. The gospel's for everyone. It's not an elitist gospel for a few up-and-coming people. It's for everyone. Absolutely everyone. We see in verse 28 Paul's motivation in preaching to present everyone mature in Christ. The aim is disciples, not just decisions. The aim is maturity, growth in Christ's likeness. This is why he's preaching, and this is his motivation. And this goes back to verse 22. Look at verse 22. Because they're holy and blameless and above reproach positionally. Now he says practically, you need to live like that. Here's the indicative. Now here's the imperative. We want to win people, but we also want to see people mature and grow and be taught God's word. It's a tragedy if someone comes to faith in Christ and then there's decades of no growth. That's weird. There should be instruction and teaching and growth and maturity. Paul's motivation was to proclaim Christ and present everyone mature. Now, in a parallel passage in Ephesians, he says this. I want you to listen very closely to this. Ephesians 4. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints. For the work of ministry, okay, this is happening right now. Teaching is going on. This is God's plan. This is what he wanted to happen in his church. Teaching goes on right now. That's from God's word. And it equips you all, us all, to now do the works of ministry. We don't pay people to do ministry for us. We're to do the works of ministry. That's what Paul says. For the building up of the body of Christ, you have gifts. If you're in Christ, you have gifts to serve and help and bless others in the church until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Listen to what he says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's the same thing he's saying here in Colossians, to present everyone mature in his power in preaching, verse 29. For this I toil. I always cringe when I meet lazy pastors, and I do meet them. But not Paul here. He toils and he labors. This is true of any moderately great man or woman of God. You want to know something about the power of God? There needs to be a toiling and a laboring and a striving. As one person has put it, you need to burn the midnight oil. This is true of any Christian living, but for those who are laboring and preaching and teaching the word of God, this is true as well. There needs to be a toiling, a struggling, he says, an agonizing could be a way to translate it. It was an athletic word. Paul agonized, he wrestled, toiled. Steve Lawson said, it doesn't take much of a man to preach, it just takes all of him. With all his energy that he powerfully works within me, Paul says, notice, this is great. He's toiling and struggling and working and agonizing, and God's the one who's powerfully working. Both of those are true. There's no contradiction. It's a great statement of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's like salvation. Listen, you need to come to Christ. You need to repent. Call on him. Decide. You're responsible. And oh, by the way, God is the one who saves. Paul says the same about his work. He's toiling, he's working, he's laboring, and yet God is the one who's working. I think it was Augustine who said, we are to work as if everything depends on us, and we are to pray as though everything depends on God. There's no room for let go and let God, and there's no room for forget God and let me. Paul's talking about his ministry here, and we might say, well, that's so detached. That's Paul. What about me? Let me give you a story. This is great. There's a woman in Africa who became a Christian. She was filled with, just overwhelmed with gratitude, thankfulness. She wanted to do something for Christ. Only thing is she was blind, uneducated, and she was 70. She came to a missionary with her French Bible and asked her to underline John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him can have eternal life. So this man underlined it in red ink, mystified. The missionary watched her as she took her Bible and sat in front of a boys' school in the afternoon. This is beautiful. When school dismissed, she would call a boy or two and ask them if they knew French. When they proudly responded that they did, she would say, please read the passage underlined in red. And when they did, she would ask, do you know what that means? And she'd tell them about Jesus. The missionary said that over the years, 24 young men became pastors because of her work. So don't think this is someone else's toiling. If we could summarize God's method for how he grows the church, we could summarize it by saying it's through the ministry of suffering and through the ministry of the preaching of the word of God. This is how he does it. This section in Colossians begs the question, what do we truly believe causes the growth of the church? And I know this, just yesterday I was talking to someone. Some people think we might be tempted to think that church growth happens when we look like the world. And the thinking goes like this. If we could just show the world that we Christians are not that weird, we're not that strange, then maybe we can win more people to Jesus. I was listening this week to Christian radio, and I almost got in an accident. because the DJ had a discussion about which one of Adam Sandler's movies was his favorite, and there was a roundtable discussion for about 10 minutes on this topic. And I was just dumbfounded. Christian radio, 8 a.m., how edifying, how inspiring. But it occurred to me as I analyzed this and thought about this, the reasoning behind this must be a compelling desire to appeal to the world. Look, we're just like you. If we can sound like the world, laugh at what the world laughs at, think like the world, then maybe we can win more people to Christ. Maybe they'll come to our church. And now this is not an indictment on Adam Sandler movies per se. This is an indictment on the idea that being like the world is going to win people to Christ. That's a joke. David Jackman said this, "We begin to imagine that the only way to make an impact upon our culture is to mimic it, to meet its demands, follow its patterns, and package Christianity in a thoroughly culturally friendly, non-confrontational way." It doesn't work that way. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. This is how revival comes. That must also be of us, true of us as individuals. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian, but rather to be as different from everybody who is not a Christian as we can possibly be. Our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like him, the better. The more like him we become, the more we shall be unlike everybody who is not a Christian." So church growth doesn't happen when we package the gospel in a palatable way. We de-emphasize the offensive parts. I once had a gentleman tell me, "You know, you Christians would have a much better message if you left out the part about sin." And I said, "That's true, but we wouldn't have any message. Because the context of good news is the fact that we're sinners in need of a Savior." So let's not be deceived by what the world is enticed by. Let our focus be Paul's focus. And let us not diminish small things, unimpressive things. Let's not diminish being unpopular. We may not feel nice, but this is God's means for church growth. And let's not demean the preaching of the Word of God. This is God's means. It's foolishness. Really, truly, it's almost like, is this really God's plan? It seems like foolishness. This is how you're going to grow your church? But it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save sinners. So let's keep this in mind. Let's value what the Lord Jesus Christ values for his church. Amen? And I want to call on you, if you have not turned to Christ, to do so now. Truly, him we proclaim and we lift him up. And all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved, whosoever wills. So I invite you to call upon him if you've not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you haven't, you're still in your sins. A very precarious place to be if you're to die right now. So trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, stand with me as we close. Lord Father, we thank you that you're competent and able to save. And I pray that today would be a day of salvation. And Lord, help us not to diminish the things that you value. Lord, we don't understand your ways. We don't understand your plans of suffering and unpopularity and tribulation. But Lord, help us not to seek to be triumphant in the culture, but Lord, help us to be potent as we follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.